It's always wonderful to gather with you around God's Word. And we're coming to our second last message out of our series in Nehemiah. Next weekend is our last message. We'll be going into chapter 12. I've simply entitled it Celebration, because this is where they dedicate the walls of Jerusalem. And next Sunday morning, actually at 10:30, here in the sanctuary at Central Assembly, all of those of you who are comfortable coming out, you'll be joining me for the first time in 10 months. My wife sits out here the last 4 months and listens to me preach into the camera, but I'm so looking forward to all of you being with me next Sunday morning. And what a great day to celebrate that will be. The rest of you who are uncomfortable coming back, and I know many of you are not ready to come back yet, that same message will be pre-recorded on this online church platform, and you'll be enjoying online church just like you have the last 4 months. But if you can join with me, we're going to have a great celebration in this place. Now, it's interesting, they celebrate the dedication of the walls in chapter 12, even though the walls were completed in chapter 6. And that's because there was important spiritual work that needed to be done between completion and celebration. And that's the work of turnaround, a spiritual revival, a spiritual renewal, a turnaround in their lives. And a turnaround always involves two things. In fact, you could put it in a little word equation. A turnaround equals confession plus action. The confession part is found in Nehemiah chapter 9, where they gather in a large square, now that the walls are rebuilt, and they confess their sins before God. And it's a powerful prayer in which they basically say, Lord, as we look back over our history, we've always been able to count on you, but you haven't been able to count on us. You've been faithful and we've been unfaithful. And they confess their sin. And, you know, if you're overcoming an addiction, in fact, if you want to experience a turnaround in any area of your life, you got to first get past your denial that you need to change. And confession is that painfully honest work of defying your denial and saying, oh God, we need a turnaround in our lives. Here's where we've blown it. And so Nehemiah chapter 9 is their confession. And then they end chapter 9 with these amazing words in verse 38. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals or their signatures to it. And what they're doing now is they're about to add action to their confession. This is transformation. It's confession plus action. And he said, we're gonna make a binding agreement. It will take the form of three promises. So first of all, in the first part of chapter 10, all the people who are going to make these three promises to God are listed. Their names are all listed there. And then their three promises start with verse 30. Verse 30 had to do with their affections, with how their hearts were always going after what other nations had and their gods rather than the true God. And we looked at that last week. And it brought to us that critically important question. Am I loving things that grieve God's heart? I mean, are my affections going too far towards the world as well? So that's in verse 30. They make a promise to rein their affections in and to not love things that God hates. And then secondly, their lifestyles. In the next verse, verse 31, they make a promise concerning their changing the way they handle the Sabbath day, the Sabbath year, every 7 years. In other words, how they were doing business on the Sabbath, how they were depleting the soil on the seventh, every seventh year, and how that they were still holding debts over people where they were supposed to be forgiven every 7 years. I mean, all of these things, it was a disobedience to that important command in the Old Testament of keeping the Sabbath. And it meant that they were living as if they could care less what God thought. They, for the sake of making money, no matter what it did to the environment, they were just going to do their own thing. And it raises the question for us, have I lost the fear of God in my life? not being terrified of God, but have I lost that reverence of God where I wouldn't dare do anything that would displease him, but rather I'd try in every area of my life to obey him. So their affections in verse 30, their lifestyles in verse 31, and then their third promise. And the third promise actually takes 8 verses to explain. But in a word, the third promise had to do with their possessions. So you can see clearly this is transformation at every level. Not just their affections, not just their lifestyle, but now their possessions. You know, Martin Luther said we all need 2 conversions in life, the conversion of the heart and the conversion of our pocketbook. And we're really getting into sensitive places. In fact, preachers are despised for just the fact they talk about money once in a while. But I'm just reading to you what happened in the midst of a spiritual renewal in the book of Nehemiah, where they start talking about how they're going to redirect their and reprioritize their resources around God's priorities. And at the very end of that promise, they summarize everything they've said in verses 32 through 39 as they recommit their possessions to the Lord with this amazing statement, "We will not neglect the house of God." That's it. That's the third promise. We're not going to neglect the house of God, specifically with our possessions. We're at a very great time right now in Central Assembly, not only because we can start having in-person services as of next weekend, but this past Wednesday was the 100th anniversary. July 1st, 2020 was the 100th anniversary of our congregation occupying and dedicating its first building on this property where we still are. And there's a picture of it. This building was built and occupied on July 1st, 1920. And it is an amazing place. That building and what started, what continued, what could be built out of that, with Central Bible College starting in the basement, and that congregation worshiping on the first floor, that solidified a permanent home by which a Central Assembly could literally leave a global footprint all over the world. And it's an interesting story of how the plans for that building came about. The church had been meeting like nomads, just renting wherever they could, sometimes just in tents. And this property that we're on had been donated to the church by the first general superintendent of the Assemblies of God. And his name was Ian Bell. Ian Bell was a godly man, an amazing leader. And 2 years earlier, in 1918, the Assemblies of God had moved their headquarters to right near this spot where Central Assembly is. And Ian Bell met with this amazing but young congregation, Central Assembly. In fact, Central Assembly had been meeting in the courthouse, in one of the areas in the courthouse, just up here in Boonville at Chestnut, the old courthouse. And they were just cramped for space. They desperately needed more space. They were growing. And so Ian Bell convened the congregation in a room at the old courthouse. And this was fall of 1919. This was 100 years ago last fall. And he was saying, we need a building. And he himself and another leader in the Assemblies of God donated this property right here and said, what do you think about this property here being a place for a new building? Everybody said, yay. And then he started talking about what this building would require. And he said, here's what I think we could have. And before he got anywhere, the treasurer, who happened to be the husband of the founding pastor of Central Assembly, Lily Corum, who was baptized in the Holy Spirit back in 1907, 12 and a half years earlier, and had been the starting point of Central Assembly. Now her husband, here in 1919, was the treasurer, and he immediately interrupted Brother Bell and said, oh, well, you know, property's great, but I don't think we can start talking about a building yet because we don't have the money. And Brother Bell said, they called each other brothers. Brother Corum, we will get to that problem later. First of all, what do we need? And he started to describe this building, and he started to describe how we need Sunday school rooms there, and we need some office space. And he started talking about how I have this vision to start a Bible school in the basement. So it needs to be a big enough basement so that we can start a small Bible school and function there during the week. And Brother Corum, the treasurer, I mean, he's just having a fit. And he raises his hand, he interrupts Brother Bell again. He said, "Brother Bell, that's going to cost an awful lot of money. We don't have that kind of money." And it's true. Nobody in that congregation actually in those days earned more than $100 a month. Where are we going to get that kind of money? And Brother Bell said, "We'll come to that problem, Brother Corum. Just wait. But what else do we need?" So they started talking about how if there was going to be a Bible school in the basement, we needed a kitchen and we needed other things. And finally he said, "Is there anything else we need in this building?" And everybody had given their ideas and they had this whole plan for a great building. And finally, in one last desperate attempt, Brother Corum just threw up his hands, the treasurer, and he said, "But we don't have the money for any of that." And then Ian Bell turned to him and said, "Okay, Brother Corum, now we'll come to your problem. Let's go to the one who does have the money." And he immediately turned around and knelt down at the chair. And pretty soon everybody in the room was kneeling down that chair. They had a great prayer meeting. And Brother Corum's son chronicles this event, and he writes later, "I drove home with my father that night, and even in both of us finally knew that this was God's plan." And you know what? That building was built and paid for within the next year. Why? Because God's people, realizing that they could leave a global footprint, said, "We will not neglect the house of our God." This is exactly the third commitment, the third promise that the people of God make as they experience spiritual transformation, spiritual turnaround. We're not going to neglect the house of God. This is a powerful thing. This is the spirit that God's giving his people even again today. I know in this pandemic, I don't know about you, but we're just seeing people being more generous than ever. I know Sandy and I are trying to give away more. I mean, this is it. When the whole world seems to be coming apart, when the devil seems to be having his way, who are the people who are going to rise up and say, "But the cause of Christ is more important than anything else. And above all, we're not going to neglect the house of God." Now, they will go in the verses that lead up to that amazing statement, "We're not going to neglect the house of our God." They go through a description of what they call the firsts and then the tenth. The first and the tenth. And they build their promises around those two things. So let's walk through those quickly. First of all, verse 35, they talk about the first. They've just made a promise in verse 30 regarding their affections. They make a promise in verse 31 regarding their lifestyle. And now they're into talking about first things in their lives. And first of all, it's first fruits. This is a common term in the Old Testament because it was largely agricultural. And the first fruits were the first part of the crops. And in verse 35, they say, "We assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree." And so when we bring in our crops every year, and some years it was pretty tentative, some year maybe there wasn't quite enough rainfall and food supplies were rare, we're getting a little scarce, and you know, you take in the first of that harvest and you want to feed your family. I mean, you just, everything inside you wants to hold on to that first, and we're just desperate for this, and maybe if we have some left over, we'll give it to God. But the commitment, the promise that this spiritual turnaround was creating in the people of God in Nehemiah's time was not, "God, we're going to give you our leftovers," but, "God, we're going to give you the first. We're going to take the very first, as much as we may feel we need it, we're going to give you the first of our crops. We're going to bring it in honor to you, to your temple." And not only the first fruits of our cross, of our crops, but the firstborn of our of all of our livestock and of our families. Verse 36, the next verse, "As it is also written in the law, we will bring the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, of our herds and of our flocks, and we're going to bring them to God, to the priests ministering there." Way back in Exodus, just after they've been delivered from Egypt, this is one of the early points of the law of Moses that God brought to bear. He said, "Because when I delivered you out of Egypt, of all the plagues of Egypt that could never convince Pharaoh to let you go from your slavery, This was God delivering a whole nation from slavery. He said the one thing that made Pharaoh change his mind was that the death angel passed over, and the firstborn of all of the families and the firstborn of all the livestock were killed. It's a tragic thing. And it's a picture of us, for us, of when Jesus, John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, his one and only son. Jesus would give up his firstborn to death so that we could be saved. And so it becomes highly symbolic and important. But so that they would remember in the Old Testament their delivery from slavery in Egypt, they were to dedicate their own firstborn to the Lord. And so they take the firstborn of their lambs and their goats and their oxen, and all the firstborn would be taken and offered in sacrifice to the Lord in the temple. And then even the firstborn sons, now they weren't sacrificed, but they would be taken and dedicated to the Lord, and they'd be redeemed. So another sacrifice would redeem the firstborn. But the firstborn was to be presented because God brought deliverance to his people. And I could imagine being a farmer's son back then, and good Jewish farmer trying to obey the law. And first of all, you know, food is getting scarce, and you're going, oh man, you know, we got to give the first of our crops to God. We got to give it away rather than have it for ourselves. And then on top of that, you know, a new sheep is born. It's the firstborn. And a new goat is born. It's the firstborn. And the father just pulls it out of the flock and keeps it aside and says, we're taking this Jerusalem to the sacrifice. And here the boy, if I was the kid, I'd be going, Dad, what do you mean? I mean, this is the firstborn. You realize how much these sheep could reproduce in the future? You realize how valuable every animal is to us? And you're taking the firstborn. Plus, that firstborn is perfect. It's healthy. It's flawless. I mean, could we look? You know, we do have a sheep over there that's kind of sick. And it may not be a firstborn, but it's kind of weak. You know, why take something that's almost unexpendable and give it to God when we could take something we could maybe afford to live without and give that to God? Once again, it's the question of the leftovers. And the father says, no, son, God doesn't deserve the expendable things in our lives that we don't value very much anymore. He gets the first and he gets the best. And it raises the question for us, are we giving God the first and best in our lives? Or is God getting the leftovers in our lives? I watched my own father, in fact, talking about fathers, I watched my own father. He was a full-time business executive, later owned his own company, lots, you know, employees, lots of responsibilities. But he was also the most active volunteer in any church that we ever attended when I was growing up. And I watched my dad wrestle with the realities of having a full-time job, being a husband, having four kids. His second child was a boy, and he was run over and killed by a truck when that boy was 2 years old, my younger brother. And having to live through even the resentment that sometimes can come, like, God, why did you let this happen? Can't imagine anything more horrible. My dad, he just constantly kept saying, how can I give you the best, Lord? And how can I give you the first in my life? In spite of pain, in spite of just daily responsibilities of family and business. I mean, ultimately, these come down to real decisions. And then I had to live through that. When I left home and became a college student, especially in graduate school, I had a half-time research assistantship and working with two professors at the University of Minnesota with Union Carbide. And on top of that, I had a full load of classes and I was leading a Bible study. And so I sat down the other day and I wrote a little short list of all the things I saw my father wrestling with, of all the things I had to wrestle with. And I'm still wrestling with today when it comes to the question, how do I give God my first and my best? How do I give God my first and my best? And for me, it boils down to questions like this. Am I too distracted to spend time with God? And that, to this day, can be an issue for me. I'm just too busy. I got too much on my calendar today. Am I too distracted to spend time with God? Am I too busy to invest in others? And I remember being just an overloaded graduate student, and I wasn't in full-time ministry. I just to keep that commitment to lead a Bible study every week and just to stay faithful. Some days it seemed overwhelming. Some days I needed to trust God for a miracle just to do it. But it comes down to real choices. Am I going to give God my best and my first, or am I just going to give God a little time left over if I happen to have it? And you know how that works. There's never time left over. Or am I too lazy to study God's word, even though I'm having to take a full load of classes? I had to wrestle with, am I too lazy, though? I can study every other textbook, but am I too lazy to study God's word? Every man or woman of God has to keep working day by day at filling their lives with the word of God. And am I too fearful to share Christ with others? I remember being made fun of. Even today, we face that issue. Like, am I too fearful to open my mouth and talk to people about Jesus? This, you know, am I really willing to give him my first and best? Or am I too preoccupied to care about missions around the world, care about people who, unless I give my money and my prayer and my time away, they'll never hear about Jesus in their entire lives? Am I just too preoccupied? That's totally off my radar. And yet that's at the center of Jesus' radar. And the things that become so important and distracting to us can be so apart from what's so important to God. Or am I too unwilling to give my money away? Am I too unwilling to give my money away? That gets really personal. A few more personal things to people than their money. And God says, I'm not asking you for what you don't have, but my claim in your life will probably wrestle away from you what you want to keep for yourself. And the people of Nehemiah's time, they're going to add action to their confession and really experience turnaround. They had to make real life choices about what they did with their possessions. And they said, here's where we're going to land. We will not neglect the house of God. And then after saying that, they go from the first, then talking about the tenth. The tenth. It says, we will bring a tithe of our crops, a tithe. And a tithe means a tenth. So first of all, they bring their first fruits and their firstborn and give it to God. They give their first and best to the Lord. And then they said, we're also promised ongoingly to give a tenth of everything that comes in year after year. I mean, sometimes the first fruits and the tenth may have been the same thing, but here, as in a number of other passages in the Old Testament, the first fruits and the tenth are talked about separately. So we'll bring a tenth or a tithe of our crops to the Levites. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all the towns where we work. And a priest descended from Aaron is to accompany the Levites when they receive the tithes. So the Levites were sort of the tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel that really cared for the temple and all of the ceremonial worship and working and supporting the priests. And so the Levites would collect the tithes. The priests were assigned to oversee this so there'd be no corruption. So no siphoning funds off on the side. And the Levites, when they receive the tithes, the Levites in turn, they tithe the tithe. They take the people give a tenth, and then the Levites give a tenth of that tenth to the house of God. The rest they use for the support of the priests and the Levites, and they give a tenth themselves to the house of God and to the storerooms of the treasury. So they tithe the financial income, the produce of the nation, to the house of God, to keep the house of God working. That's a brilliant plan. If everybody tithes in the church today, I mean, we have more than enough to do everything God was calling us to do. But not only did they tithe their money, but it's interesting, the first verse of the next chapter says, now the leaders of the people settled in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 of them to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while the remaining nine were to stay in their own towns. You see, for decades, the walls of Jerusalem had been destroyed. And this functionally depopulated Jerusalem. But now that the walls were rebuilt, they had to repopulate Jerusalem so that there could be a labor force sufficient for the functioning of that city. The temple had already been rebuilt, that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. Now the walls were rebuilt, and they needed to repopulate. And so they go back to that old principle of the tithe. They select one out of every 10 individuals and families in the rural area to come and to live in Jerusalem. So clearly this idea of 1 in 10, it's not just giving our money, it's not just some kind of law of Moses, but this was something that was a part of the way in which the people of God just understood how they should respond to God. I mean, I like what my friend, Pastor Rob Ketterling, says. He says, hearts touched by God respond with the tenth. This happens all the way back in Genesis, hundreds of years before the law of Moses. And we're not subject to the law of Moses anymore. It just pointed to Jesus. But the tithe preceded it. This idea of 1 in 10. Abraham in Genesis 14 meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is this Old Testament picture of Jesus in the New Testament. He's a priest and a king. He comes out to Abraham with the cup and the bread, like communion today. And Abraham's just won a miraculous victory where he's got his family had been kidnapped, and he gets them back. And he comes, and Abraham says, praise be the Most High God who delivered your enemies into your hands. Or Melchizedek says that to Abraham. Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Who told him to do that? Nobody. This was instinctive. Hearts touched by God respond with a tenth. And then his grandson, Jacob, he's about to set out on a whole new adventure. And in Genesis 28, verse 20, then Jacob made a vow to saying to God, just like the people of Nehemiah years later were making this promise to God, if God will be with me and will watch over me in the journey I'm taking, will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, then of all, verse 22, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. This was just in the DNA. Hearts touched by God respond with a tenth. And then later it was codified in the law of Moses in verse 30 of Exodus 27. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord, for it is holy to the Lord. The Lord said, I claim the first tenth. I claim that tenth as holy and sanctified to me. And to claim that tenth for ourselves is like robbing God himself. This is a powerful principle that not only was in the law, but preceded the law. And then as this great spiritual renewal is taking place after the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, right there, in Nehemiah chapter 10, their third promise was, we will not neglect the house of the Lord with our possessions. That's why we repledge to giving the first fruits and the firstborn. We give God our first and best, and we recommit to the tenth, to giving God the tenth, that which is holy because it belongs to him. So those really are the two questions for us today. Am I giving God my first and my best in my life? I mean, well beyond just money, but including money. Am I giving God my first and my best? And am I giving God his tithe? Am I giving God? I just ask you, are you giving God your best and your first right now? And are you giving him his tithe? And you go, well, there you go, preacher. You're talking about money again. But look what Jesus said. He said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He says something that's so real for all of our lives. Our hearts will tend to follow our treasures. This idea of giving God our first and best is much more than just having enough volunteers for the church. And this idea of giving God a tenth is much more than just meeting a church budget. In fact, you know, we've been closed down for 4 months now, and I thank God that actually our giving has increased over last year for the first 6 months of the year. I mean, we actually are above budget right now in our giving in the church. That's not why I'm preaching this to you. It has everything to do, not with a church budget, but with your heart. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And when spiritual turnaround happens in our lives, he says, I'm going to claim everything in your life. And we gladly, not with reluctance, but with joy, full of the Holy Spirit, we say, Jesus, with joy. You gave everything for me. So with joy, I'm not going to neglect the house of our God. I'm not going to neglect your priorities, Lord. But I'm going to give you the best and first in my life. And I'm going to give you the tithe that belongs to you. Some of you are teenagers with part-time jobs. I just challenge you to start paying your tithes. And just test God with this. I started doing this from the time I was a kid, actually. Did I want to part with that money I could have bought candy with? Absolutely not. But thank God it built the right things because it affected the direction of where my heart went. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I want to encourage you. You may have come into a lot of money recently. I want to encourage you to tithe for the sake of your heart, to tithe. And you know, I've just found it was easier for me to tithe when I had less than when I had more. Because the tithe number just gets bigger. It's no longer $200, it's $2,000 or $20,000. I mean, those tithe numbers can become big. I want to tell you, it doesn't get easier when you have more. It gets harder because we get so clutchy with this. But when spiritual turnaround happens in our lives, we don't all go like this. In fact, one of our core values as a church is we live with open hands. And we say, Lord, you deserve, out of worship for you, after what you've done for me, you deserve my best and my first. And I'm going to keep reminding myself of that month after month by also giving you your tithe and recognizing that you're the one I love and you're the one I serve. So, Father, here we are. We thank you. We make an altar out of wherever we are right now and thank you for the great generosity of God to us. You gave your son, your firstborn, your one and only, to die for our sin, to wash us clean, so that we could have a relationship that no money could ever buy. We could know you personally. Your resurrection spirit could come into our lives. And Lord, I do want to praise you. You don't want our money if you can't have our hearts. And I just pray if we need to invite Jesus into our lives, I just wherever you are, will you just agree with this prayer? Lord Jesus, come into my life. I pray, Lord Jesus, you will become first thing in my life again. You, or possibly for the first time, forgive my sin. Forgive me for going my own way and come into my life. And Lord, we thank you for hearing that prayer, that we start with you. You take our hearts, and then you tell us to put our treasure where our hearts need to be. And Father, for all of us who are going to take the step, maybe fearful as it may feel, to start tithing, my God, we pray you do that. For others of us who need to give the best of our time to you, who need to give the best of our hearts to you, my God, I pray that you'll help us to give you the best and the first, to give you the tithe that belongs to you. And I pray that that spiritual turnaround in our lives will be complete until you really are number one and you truly are glorified and your work gets done in the world. I thank you for all those people who gave to that building project 100 years ago. We're the result of that today. And I pray, God, that we'll not be the generation that lets down and drops the ball. But I pray that we'll be like that generation of Nehemiah. We will not neglect the house of our God. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.